Thanks very much, John. Great to be with you again, everybody. Good to see you, and great to be in this part of God's Word. I wonder if there are some occasions in your life that you're so familiar with that you miss some of the detail. We've been talking as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, how Acts chapter 1 is a bit like the time between the engagement and the wedding. There are some things that need to be done. Some things that need to be prepared. Jesus prepares his disciples in Acts chapter 1 for the coming Holy Spirit. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait there. And they do. And then they realize, as we saw last week, that they are one man short. There is only 11 apostles, not 12. And so they set to work in choosing Matthias, the 12th apostle. Or more to the point, Jesus chooses his own 12th apostle. And now it's time for, if you like, metaphorically, the bride to walk down the aisle, for the Holy Spirit to come. But maybe like the wedding, you're all too familiar with what's going on here. Because you see, what we have in front of us is not, if you like, the wedding itself. It's like looking at the wedding photos, isn't it? This event didn't happen yesterday, it happened 2,000 years ago. The marriage, if you like, of God's people and his promised Holy Spirit happened 2,000 years ago. What we have in front of us this morning is the wedding photos. I've been married for nearly 19 years. If I were to look back on my wedding photos, I would find things I've missed. Things I missed on the day, like, did that person really come to our wedding? Or, who's that sitting there? I can't even remember that face. That's how it works, isn't it? An event we know so well and we've missed some of the significant detail. This morning, this passage may be quite familiar to you. If it is, I want to ask you to come to this passage with fresh eyes. If this passage is not familiar to you, I want you to have a look at the wedding photos, the great photos of what took place, the great account of what happened at Pentecost, at a very important event in the early church for the very first time. I want you to see this morning what really happened. And not only what really happened, what it means and how we should respond. The passage makes it clear that that's what we should be thinking about it this morning. We've got 41 verses to get through, so we've got a lot to do. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look together at God's Word. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning, whether this passage is familiar to us or not. Would you give us grace to understand it, to see what's happening, to see what it's about, and to see how we should respond? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone asked you, you go to church, don't you? What church do you go to? You know, I'd say, well, I go to Helensburg Anglican Church. And someone says to you, is that a Pentecostal church? Now, what would you say? Now, many people in our community understand what a Pentecostal church is, at least in their mind. And for people, a Pentecostal church comes with all sorts of trappings and trimmings. And over many years, that word Pentecostal, in relation to a church, has become tied up with all sorts of theological realities. Theologically, we would say, no, we're not a Pentecostal church in the way that word has come to be known. However, we do very much believe in the events that happened at Pentecost, the events that we see here before us today. Now, you might be surprised to know that this wasn't the first Pentecost. In fact, there were hundreds of Pentecosts before this. Pentecost was an annual festival for the Jewish people. It happened, as it sounds, each year, and its instructions are to be found in Leviticus 23. It marked the end of the barley harvest. And this is why the people would get together. It was the end of the harvest season. Tools down. The work was finished. It was done. It's over. And it happened, as the name suggests, 50 days, that's why it's Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, another great festival of God's people. And as we've mentioned, this festival marked the end of the barley harvest. They celebrated the end or the conclusion or the goal of that particular event. However, what the people did not realize on that particular day, for this particular Pentecost, that it also was to be a conclusion or an end or a goal of another process, the process of salvation. It was to come to an end and a conclusion. Jesus was to send his Spirit that day. This particular Pentecost took place 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The 10 days the disciples were in Jerusalem waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And today, on this Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Now, it's likely that the people in that city for that festival did not understand the significance of what they were about to experience. It's likely, if historians are correct, that in the city normally of Jerusalem, there was about 50,000 people. But at festival time, the town swelled to about 200,000 people, four times as many people as normally in the city. It's a bit like if you go to Ulladulla on a holiday in July, there's about 25 people there. But if you go there at Christmas time, there's 4 billion people. Isn't that how it works? That's true. Ulladulla is terrible at Christmas time. That's what Jerusalem was like. People everywhere. People everywhere at this time. So what actually happened on that Pentecost? That significant Pentecost that we see here recalled for us in the book of Acts. It's important that we know what happened. Because in church history, the history of God's people, so many denominations and beliefs and theologies and debates have come from this passage. But even more than that, we don't just want to know for those reasons. We want to know what happened so that we can understand what it means for us. In 2018, what does this mean for us about the Holy Spirit in our lives? So let's have a look together at this chapter. First of all, we're going to find out what really happened. The first 13 verses give us a clear account of what actually happened that day. Let's slow down and have a look at it. The first three verses tell us of the reality of what happened. On that Pentecost day, all the believers were together in one place, verse 1 tells us, and suddenly, verse 2, they hear some sounds. The sound is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, it's only the sound. There's no idea here that there was actually wind in the room, but it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I don't know what you did on Friday, but gee, it was windy, wasn't it? Very windy day on Friday. We know what wind can be like. We live in this bush town of Helensburgh. If you just walk into the bush a little bit on a windy day, you can find it hard to speak to the person next to you, can't you? We know what that's like. This is ramped up to the max. It's a mighty rushing wind. That's the sound that they hear. And going along with this sound, verse 3 tells us that they saw something. It was not only a sound show, but a sight show. Coming with this sound of the wind was fire. Most specifically, small tongues of fire. I think that's supposed to mean a lick of fire. You hear that phrase in today's language, a lick of fire. And this small tongue of fire, small pieces of fire came to rest somehow on each of the disciples. That's what happened. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Just at one level. But it's also quite unusual. The sound of the wind and the sight of the fire coming down on each person. Now, it seems unusual. Unless you were a Jewish person. Because a Jewish person who knew their Old Testament well would have understood both of these signs. See, a Jewish person would have known that in the Old Testament, God's Spirit is frequently described as wind or the breath of God. Likewise, God's presence with his people from time to time in the Old Testament was denoted by fire. Remember, God appearing to Moses at the burning bush? So for the Jewish person, this is a very clear showing that God, by his Spirit, is present with his people. We may not see that so clearly, not being scholars of the Old Testament. But if you knew your Old Testament, you'd understand this very clearly. The reality is this: sights and sounds pointing to the coming of God's Spirit. Well, if that's the reality, what was the result? Have a look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What happened? What was the result? Well, put simply, they were able to speak in other languages, aka tongues. That's what the word means. But they didn't speak random words in other languages, did they? It's not as if this person over here was speaking out a Cantonese shopping list And this person over here was reading the sports pages from a Swahili newspaper. And this person over here was doing fake news from America. It's not how it works. They were saying very deliberate things. They weren't random words. In fact, all of the words that they spoke were understood by the people there. Verses 9 to 11 tells us the list of multinational groups that were in Jerusalem at that time because of the festival. They come from all over the world, from what was known as the ends of the earth. And what they hear are not random words, but look at verse 11. This is what they say. We hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. Very important. They don't just blurt out random stuff. They speak the mighty words of God. Now, of course, this is expected. If you've been reading the book of Acts with us along the way so far, you will know this is exactly what we expect. Come back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you don't have Acts chapter 1, verse 8 highlighted, underlined, and memorized by now, you will by the end of this series, because we're going to come back to it over and over again. Look what Jesus promised. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, what we see here at this significant Pentecost is exactly what we should expect. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to take the message about Jesus and proclaim it to the ends of the earth, to all the people there with all of their various languages. This is exactly what Jesus promised. The languages they spoke, though unknown to them, were used by God to proclaim his mighty works to all of these nations around. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that the topic of tongues more generally is highly controversial. It's important for us to recognize that we, A, don't have time to deal with all of this issue just now, and secondly, that the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 2 in particular, is not all that there is to say about the topic of tongues. But let me just say this. Tongues are languages, either known by the listener or hearer, by the speaker or hearer, or unknown by the speaker or hearer. And these languages can be learnt. If you learn to speak another language, that's speaking in tongues. But you can, like these apostles here, be zapped to know another language as well. But the key in the Bible about speaking in any sort of other tongue, any sort of other language, whether known or unknown, whether you've learnt it yourself or whether it's been zapped into you by the Holy Spirit of God, is this. If you speak it publicly, do it for the good of the hearer, not for yourself. That's the point. That's the point. And that's what these disciples do here. They speak this zapped language that they don't know into the community that they're a part of at that time, and it is for the benefit of the hearer, not for themselves. See, the problem with this issue of tongues is people use it as a marker. They say, well, I've got it and you don't, that makes me better than... No. It's not about whether you've got it or not. It's not about whether you can speak another language, it's whether if you do, you use it to help others and speak of Jesus. These disciples are empowered by God through his promised Holy Spirit to speak in other tongues, a sign that God's gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Well, what's the reaction? We've seen the reality and we've seen the results. What's the reaction? Well, verses 6 to 13 give various reactions, don't they? And we see in verse 6, they're bewildered. Verse 7, people are astonished and amazed. We see in verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed. We see in verse 13, they think they're just drunks. Now, this is the normal varied pattern that you see in the book of Acts. When amazing things happen, some people respond positively, some negatively, but most of the time, it doesn't result in faith. The amazing activities by themselves, well, they can be interpreted in various ways. Most of the time, an amazing thing in the book of Acts comes with a speech or a sermon straight after it. Because being amazed by something is not the same as having faith. See, we need to know this today. If you're amazed by Jesus or amazed by what he did, that's good, but it's not faith. You can't just be amazed at what Jesus did, the amazing miracles he did, the amazing resurrection he powerfully experienced, but you must trust him. Amazement is not faith. In a moment, we'll see that Peter will stand to explain the amazing events that took place at that time, and then people will come to faith. But we'll get to that in a moment. In the meantime, having seen the reality and the results and the reaction of this significant Pentecost, we need to ask ourselves an important question. Is this repeatable? In 2018, should we expect that when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he will come in the very same way? Now, it's an important question because it divides some Christians. Some Christians say you must experience amazing acts. You must experience most particularly the gift of tongues to show that you have received the Holy Spirit. Some Christians believe that there will be a lag between receiving the message of the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit. And that when you do receive the Holy Spirit, you kind of go up a level in thinking and you can speak in tongues. Is that true? We need to know if this is repeatable. So let's have a look together and see whether it is. Now, first of all, we just need to note that at the end of this passage, when 3,000 are added to the community of God, to the church at that time, we are not told anything at that point by Luke about whether they received the Holy Spirit then or later, and we're not told anything about whether or not they spoke in tongues. We're just told that they were full members of the community of God's people at that very moment. Secondly, we can say, I think with confidence, that this is not a repeatable event in 2018 because we've misunderstood the way Acts is written. Acts is firstly history. It's the history of how God is at work amongst his people. And we see his history firsthand. As we talk to each other over morning tea, the history of how God's worked in your life will be slightly different from person to person. But the same thing will be true. You've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, importantly, we need to understand how the book of Acts is written. The book of Acts is written to show us how the message of Jesus started in Jerusalem and went to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is absolutely key in this. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that the message will start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit comes to the believers in Jerusalem. And it comes there in a visible way. The Holy Spirit comes in a visible way and with the gift of tongues that it may be known that the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. However, interestingly, as the gospel message goes out to each of those areas, we see the Holy Spirit coming in a visible way. Let me show you what I mean. Have a look at this passage in Acts chapter 8. It's a few chapters away. We'll get to this eventually, but look at what takes place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, remember that's the second section, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, when they had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here we see, in a tangible way, the Holy Spirit come to that second group, to the Samaritans. Now that would have been a surprise. That the gospel could go to the Samaritans is unbelievable. They were hated by the Jews. But what we see is when the gospel goes to that place and starts a new section, the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes in a visible way. But notice that they didn't speak in tongues at that time. It's various in their experience. But what we do know is the Holy Spirit has definitely come not only in Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria, and surprisingly, to the ends of the earth. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter has just been spending some time in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile man from Italy, and his household. And this is what happens. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jewish people, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, see this, was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Can you see how this works? The Holy Spirit comes visibly at each of these segments. Visibly in Jerusalem, visibly in Judea and Samaria, and visibly to the ends of the earth. It's a proof positive that the Holy Spirit has come to each of these areas. This is not an expectation that this should happen to us today. It's showing us instead that God is doing what he promised he would do. The point is not that all people, when they receive the Holy Spirit, get the Holy Spirit in a visible and tangible way. The point is that God keeps his promise. He said the Holy Spirit would come to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and he proves it not only to the apostles but to everyone who reads the Bible. Jesus' Spirit has come and has come as promised, and he comes to all believers. It's striking that though there are various experiences in the rest of the book of Acts, when the gospel comes to that city, people believe and that's it, because that's the pattern God has set up. The pattern that God has set up is that people will put their trust in Jesus and receive the promised Holy Spirit, even out here at the ends of the earth in Helensburg. God's Spirit has come. God's Spirit empowers his people. And God's Spirit empowers his people to bear witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth. If you know the Lord Jesus, you have received his promised Holy Spirit, regardless of whether amazing things accompanied that or not. And if he has given you his Spirit, then it really is Christ with you. And if he has given you his Spirit, then he really has empowered you to take this same message around the corner, around the country, and around the world. Just as Peter did. Back to the speech that Peter made in verses 14 to 36. He speaks of two things in this particular passage that may surprise us. What is Pentecost all about? It's in answer to that question in verse 12 that the people around say, "What does all this mean?" Peter explains it. He starts by saying, look, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not what's going on here. And this is not a fluke. This is all the plan of God. This is what he wanted. See, Peter opens the Bible and he turns to Joel chapter 2 and he reads from Joel chapter 2 that this was what was promised. See verse 17? He says, "In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit." Who? On all flesh. The promised Holy Spirit will come to all who trust in Jesus in the last days. And as a result, we find that the sons and daughters will prophesy. Another way of saying that is interpret scriptural truth. And all of God's people will interpret scriptural truth. Then we've got a section about dreams and visions and various other things. But the point is what he says in verse 18. He says it again, "In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." The point is not what the visions are and what the dreams are and whether they're different or that. No, they're all referring to the same activity of prophecy, interpreting scriptural truth. And the big idea is that everyone gets it. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus gets the Holy Spirit, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or you're old, whether you're a servant or whether you're a master. Can you see all of them in the list here? Everyone gets the Holy Spirit who puts their trust in Jesus. And before that magnificent day comes, verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes, before the great and magnificent day, before the day of the Spirit coming, what will happen? Well, there will be signs in the heavens and on the earth. And this is exactly what we saw, wasn't it, in the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. The sky going dark and what normally comes with an eclipse afterwards, the moon turning to blood. at what we saw happening on the earth, of the earthquakes taking place around the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. This is what took place before the day of the Lord comes. Now, many people take these verses to mean that we should today look up to the sky and look for blood moons and so on like that. It's not what it's saying. We're not to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper or astrology in the other hand. Instead, this is saying at the cross, these amazing things happened. And now in the last days, everyone who trusts in Jesus gets his Holy Spirit. That's what verse 21 says, isn't it? And it comes to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the first thing Peter wants to say is this was all promised. God promised this event of the Holy Spirit coming would happen. And now there is not two classes of Christian. Everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved and shall receive the Holy Spirit. Whether you're 7 years old or 77 years old. Whether you're a man or a woman. Whether you're a servant or a master, the Holy Spirit comes to all who trust in Jesus. Because you see, Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit, but about Jesus himself. Verses 22 to 36 go on to give his second point in this sermon. He says it's all about Jesus. Jesus was attested to these people by miracles. They saw the miracles he did. But then, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up to according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he says boldly to the people there, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter says clearly and boldly, Jesus' death and resurrection is what is important here in this significant Pentecost. And so he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." See, the Holy Spirit that has been promised to God's people and it's come here in Acts chapter 2 is there to point people to Jesus. We read that again in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The Holy Spirit is, if you like, the spotlight that shines upon Jesus. Are you a spiritual person? A spiritual person is not necessarily the one that talks about the Holy Spirit all the time. The spiritual person is the one who talks about Jesus. Because God's Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, will bear witness to Christ. And that is what Peter does here. He bears witness to the Lord Jesus. And he says he is the Lord and Christ. You see, what's Pentecost all about? Pentecost is about God's plan and God's promise. That in Jesus, his promised Holy Spirit will come. Because Jesus has died, he was resurrected, and now he pours out generously his Holy Spirit. And as a result, many people are saved that day. Well, what's the response? What's the response to this particular talk that Peter gives? Well, you see it there in verse 37. The people make a question again. They say, well, what should we do about all of this? After this amazing sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they ask what they should do. And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's clear, isn't it? He says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, how are we to understand this little section of the Bible? Because it sounds conditional, doesn't it? It sounds like if you do these two things, God will give you the Holy Spirit. Was that how it works? If we get water baptized, then we get God's Holy Spirit? Well, no, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, they receive the Holy Spirit first and then they get the water put on them. So this can't be right. I think it's best to understand that what Peter is doing here is answering their question. What shall we do? Well, what we as people should do is do two outward signs that point to two inward realities. And all of this goes as a package deal. We're to repent outwardly to show that we've been forgiven of our sins. Repenting, of course, is a change of mind, a turning around away from sin, just as Jesus has forgiven us of sin. Likewise, we are to be water baptized. Why? Because it's an outward sign of what God has done inwardly by his renovating Holy Spirit, washing us clean and filling us. What we do is we repent and are baptized. What God does is he forgives and gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, let me finish up with four questions that many people ask about this sort of stuff as we finish this morning. First of all, do I have to repent and be baptized before God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that what this passage is saying? Well, it's certainly not what the rest of the book of Acts is saying. God's gift is forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. That is his gift. And we respond to his gift. He is the one that gives. We don't force God's hand by doing two things that he must do these other things. That's not how it works. It's God's gift to give, and we respond in repentance and baptism. You see, in verse 37, the people had already made their mind up. They already believed. They just needed to know now what to do. God had already worked in their lives. Secondly, a related question is, do I need to get baptized with water? Do I need to get water baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is no. As we see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, there is often a lag between someone putting their faith in Christ and being baptized in water. And as far as we know, the disciples never were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, but only receiving John's baptism in the beginning of the gospel. But Jesus and his disciples both say that it is wise and right to make a public stand of water baptism, that you are following Jesus and therefore have received his promised Holy Spirit. I remember meeting a guy once who refused to get baptized. Not doing that. That's just joining the man, he would say. It's just joining the man. That's just people telling me what to do. I'm not going to do what people tell me to do. No, not going to do it. Well, at that point, we had to say, well, if you refuse to do it, surely you're disobeying what Jesus says at this point. And maybe you're not really a believer at all. You must not have to get water baptized to be saved by Jesus, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but to refuse to do so shows where you're at with God. But thirdly, people might say, well, if being baptized is related to what you know about God, is it wrong to baptize children? Shouldn't you baptize only after you believe? Well, look at verse 39. Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. But this is the most important part. Everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, the big question when it comes to this particular area is, who do you think's in charge of salvation? If we are in charge of salvation and we choose God, then we should leave baptism till later in life. But if God calls us, like verse 39 says, then God can call children. That's the point that was made by Peter from the book of Joel. God is not limited to age or stage of life. God is not limited to intellect. Otherwise, no people with mental disabilities can be saved. They can't be baptized. They can't speak freely of God. No, the point is, anyone can be saved. And we know that God works specifically through families, and particularly, as we see here, through the children of those who believe. And God is the one who calls people to himself, including children. The point of the prophecy of Joel is that it's not limited to age or stage of life, intellect or position in society, but that anyone can be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, let's ask this question. Is the manner of baptism important? It doesn't matter how baptism is done. People have passionate views on this, don't they? That you must be immersed in the water, or you must be sprinkled with the water. Some people have passionate views that you'd be baptized with a water pistol. Not sure that's true, but let's put it in there just for the sake of it. The truth is, it's not right or wrong to do either, to do all of them. Many want to emphasize how you're baptized, but the passage is not about that. The passage is saying it's a sign. It's a sign that shows what has been done inwardly. So if it's a little bit of water, a lot of water all around you, sprinkled on the top, who cares? Doesn't really matter. The point is, it's done publicly to show what's been done internally. Humanly speaking, our response is repentance and to be baptized as a sign of our faith. As Jesus would say in the Gospels, repentance and faith. And on that particular day, verse 41 says, 3,000 people were added to the number of disciples. If you're doing the maths, that's up to 3,120 people, now followers of Jesus at this point in history. See, the point is this. Jesus promised his Holy Spirit would come. And he promised he would empower his people to speak of Jesus to the world. And we saw it happening very powerfully here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, God's Holy Spirit comes to his people. They speak powerfully of Jesus and many are converted. And this is what's happening today as well. Today, through us and other Spirit-inspired believers around the world, the message of Jesus is going around the corner, around the country, and around the world. And we play our part in God's mission in this world, doing exactly that. Why? Because he's given us his promised Holy Spirit. And so may the Holy Spirit be stirred up in amongst us, that we may go into this world and bear witness to Christ, and that by his grace and kindness, he may add to our number and to the number of the wider church all the more as each day goes along. You see, that's the point of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit come just as was promised. And God's message goes out to the ends of the earth. Are you ready to be included in that same plan of God? It may be less spectacular than what Peter experienced. But will you go on mission with Jesus, with his Holy Spirit working within you? That's why he's given it to you. That's why he lives within you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of your word. Lord, there is much confusion in this part of your word, but we ask that this morning you would continue to impart these things to our hearts by your promised Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit comes that we might interpret scriptural truth and we might prophesy. And we thank you that we can do that this morning as we sit together and learn from your word. Would you continue to teach us as we talk afterwards? Would you continue to encourage us, challenge us, shape us? Most of all, Heavenly Father, would you stir up within us your Spirit that we might be empowered by him to do your work of witnessing for Jesus around the corner, around the country and around the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to pray together now. And so I'm going